All right, so we are in Romans chapter 5 tonight. We're moving right along. And here we go. You ready? Okay, here we go. Well, last week we saw not only the practical example of justification by faith in both Abraham's and in David's lives, but we were led to understand the practical and literal way that justification works in our own experience. And remember, justification is not an ongoing work. It's not a process. It's something that was done once and is done. It's declared, the Bible told us. It was pronounced and declared. It's done. So we have been justified. And in that regard, we are saved. And in the terms of the gospel, you confess your sins in repentance, believe that they were imputed or put onto Christ on the cross, and confess or testify that God raised him from the dead, accepting his sacrifice on your behalf and imputing his righteousness onto you, and you were saved, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's powerful, isn't it? I just get that wow experience when I even think about how that works. Now, that was the Cliff Notes amplified version of this whole process. So there you have it in the Reader's Digest version. But it's all according to God's word. And as we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. No works whatsoever. Justified even though we are ungodly. We had no relationship with God at all, and yet we are declared righteous." We'll talk more about this tonight as we get a few verses into chapter 5. But you may know that I've had a habit from time to time of greeting my brothers and sisters in Christ with the term, "Hey, righteous man," or "righteous woman of God." And time and time again, in humility, they always cower and their countenance drops and they begin to shudder as they genuflect down to one knee. Genuflect, that's bowing down to one knee. And they look at the ground as though to say, "Oh, I'm not righteous." We feel that way, don't we? Even though what we just said, even though we realize that we've been justified, because we're not righteous in our own righteousness, and that's not what we're saying. We're righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That's as our sin was imputed to Christ, our sin was put on him on the cross, his righteousness was imputed to us. It was put on us. And so in God's eyes, you're righteous. When he looks at you, that's what he sees. Now, humility is a good thing. Please listen carefully. We certainly have no righteousness of our own, nor do we have anything to boast about. But let's not deflect, reject, or neglect the work that God has done for us through Christ. That's what we're studying about here. And this is very important and very necessary to understand. Because that would be to take God's grace in vain, and we do nothing with it. We have put on the righteousness of Christ, so let's not avoid this truth to our own peril. An improper understanding of this absolute will cause one to deny Christ and live an anemic Christian life. Okay, now tuck that away and let's continue our study from there, where we'll find out more about how God uses this, our justification, to begin the purifying process of sanctification in our lives. Chapter 5 begins with "therefore." And as you know, when we see "therefore," we need to find out what it's there for. So we have to find out, and we'll look again at the last five verses of chapter 4, starting in verse 20. Read this with me here. It says, "Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. That is, he didn't wrestle with understanding it, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." So his boast was about what God had done and what he knew God was going to do. And verse 21, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." He was declared righteous at that point because of that belief. Now, pay close attention to here, because this is like another "therefore." Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Wow. I don't know about you, but I feel like I could just leap a tall building and run faster than a speeding train with this knowledge that's just been imparted from the scriptures here. Did you get the full impact of what was just said? You know what? I don't know if everybody has the New American Standard Version, but even if you have the New King James or the NIV or NLT, let's read this together again. And you know what? Read it out loud with me, can you? We're not recording this, so you don't have to worry about, you know, your pronunciation. Even if you got the Jesus book, you can read it from there. What's that? We're going to start in verse 23 of Romans chapter 4. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now wait, we're going to go into chapter 5, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. No, I'm not going to make you read it one more time, but what I want you to do is look at the scripture in your Bible now, and I want you to change it into the first person. And you don't have to read it out loud, but follow along with me as I read it one more time. Now, not for Abraham's sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for my sake also, to whom it is credited as one who believes in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of my transgressions and was raised because of my justification. Isn't that awesome? Okay, now I think we've got this. We're on the same page, so we can move forward at a slow pace. But we can go forward and we can go deeper. Let's start Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, now there it is again. Now we really understand what it's there for. Having been justified by faith, this is an act that's been done in the past. It's already completed. We have peace with God. Now this is in the present. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a minute. What is the enemy of peace? You might consider it the opposite or the nemesis of peace. How about fear? Fear negates peace, doesn't it? There's nothing like fear to kill your peace. Think about this. You're sitting in your living room watching TV, or relaxing in your bed, reading a book. You feel at ease. You're at rest in the comfort and safety of your own home, when suddenly there's a creak, or a clatter, or a thud, or maybe a voice. And immediately, without thought, the hair stands up on the back of your neck and all of your senses go into high alert. Are you there with me? We've been there, haven't we? So your senses are on high alert and you freeze. You don't want to move. You're not sure what to do. Immediately, your peace of mind is gone. There's no peace in your heart. You won't settle until you find out what's going on. Your peace has been challenged by fear. And this fear, without even thinking about it, kind of like a blink that happens naturally and immediately, your fear came as a result of worry. And that worry was created by a sense of doubt that was a direct result of not knowing where that noise came from. What happened? Your world's been shattered at this point. Now, of course, you know, eventually you remember that you have kids or a cat, or you left a window open, or you hear the wind blowing a tree branch against your house, and you laugh at yourself and you try to shake it off. But it takes some time, doesn't it? and some reassurance and maybe a sip or two of your hot tea to get that feeling of calm and peace restored to your mind and your heart. All right, so what does this have to do with justification and the peace that we get? Well, we believe that God is faithful to His Word. His promise to us is that He's justified us, and in that assurance we have peace. Now, this is not just peace within ourselves, but because of this we know that God is at peace with us. He no longer has to exact His justice upon us because of our sins. He now sees us only through the righteousness of Christ. When He checks your account, He sees it full of Christ's righteousness. It makes me want to sing, but I'm not going to. But it reminds me of a song by Francis Crosby that was written in the late 1800s that says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." And the refrain goes on to say, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." And the next verse says, "Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love." And the third verse, "Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love." Wow, doesn't that sound like perfect peace? That's rest, knowing that God has done this for us and that that's the relationship we have with Him. And yet, when a temptation goes bump in the night, you still have peace. When you can't quite do what you know you need to do and you want to do, but instead you find yourself doing the very thing you told yourself you wouldn't do, you still have peace. When you're faced with trials that shake you to your very core, or when someone is dead set against you and won't relent until it seems they've destroyed your career, still, though you can't explain it, you have peace. There it is. His reminder. He says, "It's all in my care. It doesn't change my plan for you. I'm using it to perfect you, and this is just the beginning." Ha! Verse 2, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in a hope of the glory of God." This is way more than just Sunday school. It's way deeper and wider than simply belonging to some church or going through some routine. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "Faith restricted merely to religious exercise is not Christian faith. It must show itself in everything. A merely religious faith may be the choice of men whose heads are softer than their hearts, fitter for cloisters than markets. But the manly faith which God would have us cultivate is a grand practical principle. A grand practical principle adapted for every day in the week, helping us to rule our household in the fear of God and to enter upon life's rough conflicts in the warehouse, the farm, or the exchange." Now, this is a whole new philosophy to some. It's a totally different perspective than what the world has. This is meant to change us. And it's just the beginning. It said it's an introduction, right? It's our introduction to His grace. "For we have now been introduced to God Almighty and given access to Him through Christ's righteousness." We can go before God in the Holy of Holies in the name of Jesus and talk to Father God like no one could before. We can talk to Him about every issue of life and ask Him for help in any situation. And this is our introduction not only to God the Father through Jesus Christ, but it's our introduction to grace and the peace that comes by it. So we're learning. And not now in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult. Now, in the Greek, this is translated in the King James, this exult is translated as glory 23 times, or to boast or make a boast 10 times, or to rejoice 4 times, or joy 1 time. So we can actually rejoice in our tribulations, like we read in James chapter 1, the 2nd through the 4th verse. I love it in the New Living Translation. Let me read that for you. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." That's almost a, is that an oxymoron almost? "When troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know," this is why, "that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Talk about peace. So we rejoice, having perfect peace, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, tribulation is the idea of pressure. And it's actually, we think of it in regard to a wine press and the squeezing of the grapes that brings out the juice. Perseverance is sometimes translated as, that's tribulation. I hope I said that right. Tribulation is that pressure that squeezes the juice out of the grapes. Perseverance is sometimes translated as peace. But it has more to do with what we just read from James, endurance, or you could call it a patient endurance. Because it's like the old Heinz ketchup commercial. Do you remember that? Anybody remember the old commercial that anticipation is making you wait? It's keeping you waiting. You know that one? It's an act of the will, or willpower, in my estimation, knowing that if you wait patiently and endure this tribulation for a time, that you're going to get a favorable result from it. And we can do that, right? We can patiently wait for something if we think there's going to be a payoff at the end. I know I've shared, and I won't go into my whole testimony, but when my wife divorced me, and I believed that God was going to bring reconciliation, and I told God, you know, I can wait a year. And God chastised me, and He introduced me to somebody that had been married, that had been divorced for 3 years and got remarried, and I said, okay, I can wait 3 years. And He chastised me again. He introduced me to somebody that had been divorced and remarried after 9 years. And then I told you that I met somebody that was divorced 16 years and they were in reconciliation. And I said, okay, Lord, I give, throw my hands up. It's not my plan. It's not my timeline. But we can patiently endure tribulation for a time, knowing what the result's going to be, right? And this is what we see here in Romans 5, 3, and 4. And so in verse 4, we see that perseverance brings proven character. Now this word for proof here, proven character, this is like the term used for proving the strength of metals in their purity. And it's not a guess, but it's an actual test that determines how much pressure the metal can sustain by how pure it is. But it doesn't prove to God how much you can handle. But God, because He already knows your limit, and He already promised not to take you beyond that point, didn't He? So He is proving to you that you can handle more than what you realize, because you're not doing it. He is sustaining you. And in that, He is building character in you. So when our character is proven, then we see here in Romans that we have hope. You see, the result is not only that it changes the way you think about things, but it actually changes you. It builds you. It builds your character, who you are. God doesn't want to just change your mind. He wants to change your heart. John Corson said something about this that goes, I didn't have it to quote, but it goes something like this. You can change your heart, I'm sorry, you can't change your heart. Only God can do that. Now, God won't change your mind. Only you can do that. So it's up to you to change your mind about letting God change your heart. And that happens through His Word, doesn't it? This is where and how it happens, through this process that we know as sanctification. Sanctification, unlike justification, which was a one-time thing that happened and is done, is set, is final, sanctification is a lifelong process. It's that process of purification in our lives that God uses this tribulation, this pressure, this stress and strain, these trials to bring about. And it's like, the goldsmith. We've heard this example a bunch of times with the goldsmith. When he's purifying the gold, he has to bring it up to these high temperatures. And when the temperature gets up to that boiling point, the gold starts to molt. Is that the right word for it, molt? You're a jeweler, right? You know how to, that's molt? Okay. All right, got the approval here. So as the gold starts to boil, more or less, the impurities rise to the top, and the goldsmith can scrape them off. He can remove them. And then through a process of cooling and heating and cooling and heating, more impurities, and he scrapes them off and scrapes them off. Well, how does he know when the gold is pure? I'm not a goldsmith, but I've been told that when he can see his reflection in that gold without all those imperfections, that's when he's done. That's the process God is doing to you. So when you're put at the back of a line and you're in a hurry and your patience is being tried, the heat's rising, the temperature's rising, your impurities are coming up. When you're put in that situation where you're just not getting the respect or getting the results that you deem that you deserve, and your anger, your temper starts to rise, that's the heat bringing that impurity up so that God can take care of it. So he can remove it until that point when he sees his reflection in you without all of those issues, without all of those impurities. That's, in a nutshell, what sanctification is. And like I said, it's a lifelong process. Now, it gives us hope because we begin to realize that all things are possible with God. They really are. It's not possible with man, but all things are possible with God. So here's where we are now. Rejoicing causes tribulation. No, rejoicing doesn't cause tribulation, but in tribulation we can rejoice. So tribulation should cause rejoicing. Because with patient endurance, our character is going to be built. And that character is going to produce hope. It's going to give us hope in what God is doing. Now, God meets this hope with an abundance of love and power by the presence of the Holy Spirit to bring satisfaction to that hope, because hope does not disappoint, we read in verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this hope is only for the child of God because he has a future like the one we read about in Titus chapter 2. And particularly in verse 13, but let me read from 11 to 14 for you so you get the big picture here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now that's hope. That's something to look forward to. It's a future worth thinking about. We're living in a day of prosperity and knowledge and affluence, and yet mankind has no future and thereby no hope. And we see it every day, what hopeless people do, like Robin Williams just a few days ago. Veterans are doing it by the scores, and active duty military at a rate of one per day. And among teens, suicide rates are at their highest. And yet what does society do? It wants to take away the very source of the hope that they need. The only source. Now, how did we obtain such a valuable treasure? Where can you purchase it? You can't. It's a free gift. It's already been done. It's been said that the only way for anyone to go to hell is over the dead body of Jesus. And that's true in a sense, but we know he's not dead any longer, is he? For while we were still helpless, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why did he do it? For one will hardly die for a righteous man. That was me saying, why did he do it? Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone may dare even to die. But Jesus answered the question here himself in John chapter 15. Verses 9 to 13, when he was explaining, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And back in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we see this demonstrated. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then. Now wait. There's more? Can you believe there's more? This is like the therefore we started with at the beginning of the chapter. There's much more than God loving us and much more than Christ dying for us while we were helpless sinners. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's a bonus right there, isn't it? We don't have to suffer through God's wrath. Now, J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, I don't think looking for the great tribulation is very much of a hope. I'm certainly not looking for it, because that would be more of a dread rather than a hope. To look for the Lord to come and to take us out of this world, now that's a glorious hope, and it will take place at his appearing. We are saved. We're justified. Declared righteous, and we will be saved from his wrath. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God that is revealed on the earth from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness? We are no longer ungodly. We have a right standing. That's a right relationship with God. We didn't have that before, but now we have it. We've been justified. We have a right standing, a right relationship with God. We're no longer ungodly. And we're no longer unrighteous. Remember, we said godliness is our relationship with God. Righteousness is how we treat one another. It's our relationship with each other. And we no longer stand in unrighteousness. We have his righteousness. We've got his love to share with one another. So, wow, there's no wrath waiting for us because there's no more condemnation hanging over our heads. Now, this is one of those movie spoiler alerts. If you haven't read chapter 8, we're going to get into chapter 8, but we've got to go there. Verses 1 through 3, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. This is amazing stuff. This is incredible. And we go back to chapter 5, verse 10, where we read, for if while we were enemies, this is again in the past, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been, and that's in the present, reconciled. we shall be saved. That's the future that we have to look forward to by his life. And not only this, but we exult. Remember, that's to glory or to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul continuously calls us to understand the huge difference between our standing, and that's this present reality as Christians, which is in effect due to his past reality, to the past reality of Christ's finished work. It's hard to understand because of our present position, and that's our physical condition in this wretched flesh and this corrupt world. It's not that hard. We don't make it that hard on the devil, do we? All he has to do is keep our attention on the physical, on the problems, on the circumstances. If he can keep us consumed with that sickness or with our financial issues or with our relationship problems or our children's problems or our government and all the politics. And I mean, if he can just keep you watching the news channel for a few hours a day, he's got you. Because you're consumed with everything in the physical. And he's beating you down. He's taking your joy. But the Holy Spirit is here. Thank you, Jesus, to point us to the truth of who we are and how it is in Christ Jesus. Again, what our standing is, our present reality because of Christ's past. There's peace here. There's freedom here. There's victory over sin and death here. John 10:10 explains it. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the devil wants to do. Steal your hope, kill your joy, destroy your future. But he goes on, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He doesn't want you just to get by. He doesn't want you to struggle with these things. He wants you to have abundant life and joy even in the midst of trials because of what he's doing through them. Now, Paul switches here in Romans 5, and he kind of goes back to the beginning, back to Genesis. He gives a sort of a prequel to where we've been talking about justification. And it's important to remember here that he's speaking to Christians. And he didn't bring up Adam and Eve or original sin at any time in the first four chapters, even as he went in and explained the sinful condition of man or the gospel of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Rather, he began with mankind's individual need for salvation because we had turned away from God and deliberately sinned against our own conscience in that regard. But here he feels he deems that it's necessary to go back to the beginning. And not to challenge us, but to encourage us, to give us more reasons upon the reasons that we already have, to hold on to this hope, and to have joy no matter what we face in life. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, Paul obviously believed in a historical Adam and Eve. As even Jesus did and mentions when he references Genesis 3:15. Paul references that in Romans chapter 16. And he additionally addresses Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. He believes that there was a historical fall bringing death to all people, even those who lived before the giving of the law. But then there was also the equally historic coming of the Redeemer that met that challenge, that redeemed our lives from that sin. Now we read in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. I love the way Francis Schaeffer relates this to the tradition of the kinsman redeemer. When a man died childless, as we've studied, and you know, his next of kin would take the wife and have a child to carry on that man's name, to redeem his name. Just like the story of Ruth and Boaz that we're going through on Wednesdays. Through Adam's sin, he died a spiritual death, which was separation from God. That was also the beginning of death. We believe, according to the account in Genesis, that sin happened first and then death came. Prior to that, God had created eternal beings that didn't have to suffer death. But he had this immediate spiritual death, the separation from God upon sinning, as all men did after him. And it's beautifully described in Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 10, 11, and 12, when it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." Now right there, you might immediately think, Jesus didn't have any children. Let's go on. "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So in that 10th verse, we read, "He will see his offspring." The New King James or King James versions read, he shall see his seed. So who are the offspring? Well, you and I. It's those of us who have been added to his line as the redeemed. And he continues to be our kinsman redeemer. "Let the redeemed of the Lord give him glory." In verse 16, we read, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Was it fair for God to condemn the whole world just because of one man's obedience? Many will ask that question still today. They'll say, "Well, why did God allow sin if he was going to have to come in and kill everybody for it?" It's interesting that the fact that we can ask the question in itself is proof of God's fairness, but the actual answer is that he is not only fair, but wise and gracious. We said last week that he was not only the just, but he became the justifier. And it was in his wisdom that he did this. If we were individually held accountable, we would each still fail. Yet in God's wisdom, the whole human race was condemned so that through Christ, the whole human race could be saved. Individually, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. But because of one man's sin, Adam, Christ came and was able to redeem all mankind. You cannot help being in Adam, for this came by your first birth, over which you had no control. But you can help staying in that position, for Christ has made available a second birth, a new birth from above that will put you in Christ. And John 3:7 says you must be born again. If you're only born once, you will die twice. Well, actually three times, if you consider physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. But if you're born twice, you only have to die once, and then it's eternity. David Guzik had some great notes that I just wanted to add in regard to justification and understanding our place in grace. Our standing in grace reassures us, he says. God's present attitude towards the believer in Christ Jesus is one of favor, seeing them in terms of joy, beauty, and pleasure. He doesn't just love us, he likes us because we're in Jesus. Standing in grace means that I don't have to prove I am worthy of God's love. God is my friend. The door of access is permanently open to him. I am free from the score sheet. The account is settled in Jesus. I spend more time praising God and less time hating myself. The former rebels are not merely forgiven by having their due punishment remitted, they are brought into a place of high favor with God, this grace in which we stand. The proper attitude of a man under grace, to believe and consent to be loved while unworthy, is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more our lack of worth. To testify of God's goodness at all times. To be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender in conscience toward him. To rely on God's chastening hand as a mark of his kindness. A man under grace or a woman under grace, if like Paul, has no burdens regarding himself, but many about others. His command is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second and like unto it is to love others as we love ourselves. It's so much easier when we have the peace of God, knowing that we've been justified and that he is working our sanctification out. We can give our attention and our love and our prayers and our time and our hope and our encouragement to others to help them along. Because we haven't been redeemed for ourselves alone. We haven't been reconciled to God for ourselves alone. But in that, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation to others. Let's stand and let's pray. And we're going to have the worship team come forward. Send us out with another song of God's greatness. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for justifying us by your blood on the cross, for redeeming us and giving us hope by your resurrection, and by confirming that hope in us through this process of sanctification. Lord, it's not easy, it's not fun, it can be painful. We don't look forward to it, except for the fact that we know it's your hand at work in our hearts, changing us, not just the way we think about things, but changing us. As we will see again in Romans 8, working all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And your purpose in the next verse is to conform us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, have your way in us. Work out that sanctification. Purify us, Lord Jesus, so that you can present us to God as perfect, as spotless, a spotless bride on that day of the wedding feast. We love you and we thank you for this time before your throne. In Jesus' mighty name and for his glory. Amen.